have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I ask that you turn with me once more to Luke's Gospel as we continue our exposition of this Gospel. We are in chapter 20 again this morning. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 26. Once you have located that passage, I ask that you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of the living God. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, meaning Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Again, so far the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. Our passage this morning, you can probably tell from verse 19, connects to the parable that Jesus told in verses 9 through 18. Since there have been many people on vacation the past few weeks and unable to attend here, I'm sure you listen to the sermons on sermon audio when you're away just to keep up, so I shouldn't have to do this. But I thought it might be nice that we might get some context again and remind ourselves of what's going on here towards the end of Luke's Gospel. In chapter 19, we notice that there was a great change that took place in the Gospel and in the narrative itself. Luke stresses that change for us in different ways. One of the changes that we see is that in chapter 19, Jesus goes from being very secretive about the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah, to publicly proclaiming that. We saw that, of course, in the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, by the way. We also see another change. Not only is Jesus very public and open about his identity as the Messiah, but Luke slows way down his narrative. We're looking from middle of chapter 19 through 24. This is the last week, the week of Jesus' life, whereas the chapters before that cover 33 years. And so this is a great slowing down, and it's a way for Luke's readers to understand this is important. And he's spending a lot of time in comparison to the rest of the gospel here on the events of Jesus' last week before the cross. So the immediate context is one thing I just mentioned, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, therefore fulfilling a messianic prophecy. Luke has him then going to the temple and cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers and the merchants that were there selling animals for sacrifice, and the money changers that were exchanging money for the temple tax at an obscene interest rate. Jesus drives them out, again, fulfilling a messianic prophecy about the zeal that the Messiah would have for the purity of the temple and for God's worship. We see in this that Jesus was not only concerned about the purity of the worship of the temple, but he drove out those merchants and money changers because they had changed into the temple from a place of prayer for all nations to a place of gouging all nations. In fact, being there, the place that they used to buy and to sell the animals was the court of the Gentiles. And this was depriving the Gentile converts of an opportunity and a place to come and worship God after traveling so far to come to Jerusalem during this Passover season. Well, after doing these things, Jesus is exactly where we would think he would be. He is in the temple teaching and, as Luke tells us, preaching the gospel. Luke and the other gospel writers tell us, and it's something that we would assume anyway, Jesus had caused quite a stir with his entry into the city with the cleansing of the temple. And there were lots of crowds, lots of people that were there for the Passover that were intent on listening to Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, he always gathered a crowd, and this was no exception. He was teaching and preaching the gospel from the temple area, and the crowds there were not only listening, but the gospel writers go out of their way to tell us that the crowds were hanging on his every word. They were intent on what he was preaching and teaching. They were interested in what he was saying. But of course, not everyone in the crowd was enthralled with what Jesus said. The religious leaders, the three groups of men that Luke points out to us, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, were not quite happy with what Jesus was doing or with what he was teaching. Our passage this morning, as I said, is connected to that parable that we just looked at last week, the parable of the wicked tenants. In verses 9 through 18, you remember in that parable, Jesus issues a prophetic warning to the religious leaders and even to the crowds that were listening there about the consequences of rejecting the Messiah, the consequences of rebelling against God. And those consequences are summarized for us in verse 18, which you can see in your Bible. Jesus says to those chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people, "Everyone who falls on that stone," referring to himself, "will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The meaning and warning of this parable was lost on the religious leaders. They heard it. They understood that he had said this parable against them. In fact, they understood all too well that it was directed against them, as we see in verse 19. And that kind of made them mad. They wanted to arrest Jesus then and there. They had no reason to do it, except that he had basically caused them to lose face in front of this crowd. But they wanted to arrest him then and there. They wanted to get rid of this guy. But we're told they dared not, because the crowds that were gathered to hear Jesus considered him to be a prophet. Now we will find that that will change very quickly, very soon. So instead of arresting Jesus right then and probably causing a riot, the religious leaders decide to try a different tack. They'd already tried a head-on attack. They had tried to confront Jesus head-on. Well, instead, they would now stand back, kind of do this more subtly and send in some spies to try and catch Jesus saying something that they could use against him and then turn him over. Notice what Luke tells us, to turn him over to the governor. They weren't going to take care of him anymore within their own Jewish circles. It wasn't that they were trying to turn him over to the Sanhedrin in order to have him flogged and punished. They wanted him dead. And in order to do that, they needed to turn him over to the Roman officials and to the governor. This then, of course, brings us to our passage this morning. Now, the focal point of this passage tends to be on verse 24 and 25. Jesus is very famously remembered for this saying, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." And we will be looking at that this morning, but I want to spend a little time looking at verse 19, because there's something here that's often overlooked. You can follow along as I read it for us once more. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." Now, on first reading, seems logical that these religious leaders would be afraid of the people. There's a lot of them, and there weren't very many of the religious leaders. The people were a volatile people, as we know. The Jewish people's history is chock full of rebellion and uprisings. Every other nation or ruler that tried to rule over the people noticed that they weren't the most peaceful of people. One little thing could set off an entire riot and get the whole Jewish nation upset and in rebellion. The Jewish leaders themselves knew this. They were not about to arrest such a public figure, a beloved public figure at this point as Jesus, in the sight of all the people, because it would probably cause a riot and many people would get hurt, especially them. And so they didn't want the wrath of the crowds turned against them. They feared the people. It seems logical that they would be afraid of that. But let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture here. What we see going on here and what Luke is trying to paint for us is a confrontation between the Christ, between Jesus the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, and the very men who are supposed to be his representatives on earth. The chief priests, if you remember, were the successors of Aaron and his sons. They were part of that Levitical priesthood that was established way back in Exodus at Sinai. They were ordained to this role. They were set apart and consecrated to serve God on behalf of the people. These were the men who were supposed to ensure that the law, as God gave it, was taught faithfully to Israel. These were the men that were given and tasked with the job of overseeing the sacrifices that Israel offered to their most holy God, so that the sacrifices were conducted in a lawful manner, in fact, in the exact manner that God had set forth at Sinai. These men, with the scribes, many of the scribes, by the way, were Pharisees, the other side of the religious leader coin. These men, along with the scribes, were entrusted to be the watchmen of Israel. They were supposed to be looking for the arrival of the Messiah. They were supposed to recognize the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And in fact, we saw back in Luke chapter 9 that they rejected that outright. They refused to see the miracles after miracle after miracle after miracle that Jesus performed as pointing to him as being that Messiah. They refused to see it. These were the very men who were supposed to be shouting the loudest and pointing their fingers. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet, instead of doing that, they were trying to kill him. Imagine this scene. We have Jesus teaching and preaching there in the temple area, and the chief priests, not just any priest, we have the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders of the people confronting him. They were looking into the very eyes of the person who created them, and yet they were calling and plotting for his death. They were looking at the person who they were supposed to be serving, who they took oaths to serve. And yet they were calling for his death. These men stood before the God that they were supposed to serve. And when Jesus issued a prophetic warning to them, as we just read in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. They just heard that prophetic warning from the lips of their Lord. But instead of falling on their faces in fear and repentance before their God and their Savior, they plot a way to destroy him. Just like in the parable, they had just heard those wicked tenants that saw the heir when the son was sent to the vineyard and said, let us kill him that the inheritance might be ours. They are playing that out right there, standing before the Son in the flesh, standing before the heir, saying, let us kill him, that everything might be ours. Instead of falling on their faces in repentance, they plot even harder to destroy this man. And why? We look at the end of verse 19, and Luke tells us clearly. They feared the people. Now think about that for a moment. They were just told by God Himself. They were just told by the Messiah that they were supposed to be looking for. They were just told from the lips of the second person of the Trinity that God's wrath would soon be brought against them for their wickedness. Yet they did not repent. They hated Jesus, yet they feared the people. This is exactly opposite of what it ought to be. It wasn't too long before this in Luke chapter 12. I know we can't remember that far back. It's been several, many months since we looked at chapter 12. But back in chapter 12, it wasn't that long ago. Jesus taught, says, you should not fear men who can kill you. And that's it. That's all they can do to you. Don't kill men who can only kill the body. You ought to fear God, who not only can kill the body, but who has the authority to cast you into hell for all eternity. And yet they're standing before that very God. They are standing before the Son who has the authority to cast them into hell for their wickedness. And instead of fearing Him, they fear the people. The chief priests, scribes, and elders feared the people rather than fearing God. How easy it is for us, separated by some 2,000 years in culture, to look down our noses at these wicked men and say, ha, you got what you had coming to you. How silly they were for being so wicked and for not understanding that they ought to have feared Jesus instead of fearing the people. How much different would it have been if they had fallen before this prophetic warning, like David had fallen before Nathan when he was confronted with his treachery against Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba? How much different would it have been at that point? If I would have been there, I would have done the same thing. And we think, wait, did I just say that? I thought I would have fallen on my face before this Jesus. I thought I would have fallen on my face before the Messiah. But no, beloved of God, more than likely you and I would have been right there with them, thumbing our nose at God, thinking ourselves greater than Him, because we are wicked ourselves. We can't look at these religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, without pointing a finger at ourselves. See, we can very easily apply and very readily apply this to our own life. We are seeing in this time denomination after denomination deny the clear teaching of Scripture because of fear of the people. How often do we hear whole denominations denying the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, because they say this will, if we preach this, then people won't come. They're offended by the fact of creation. They're offended by the fact that God and Christ is the only way of salvation, the only way of reconciliation to the Father. But instead of standing firm on God's word, they equivocate and they say, well, we'll just put that to the side and people will come and the world will love us. But what do you get from that? You get people in the pews. You get people then who are thinking that they are saved because that's what the preacher says from sitting in that pew. You're saved, but they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not repented of their sins. In fact, they don't even see some of their lives and their lifestyle as being sinful. But isn't it amazing that we see this happening? We see men and women who are devoted, say they are devoted to God and they are devoted to Christ, not afraid to offend or rebel against the word of the only true and living God, but they are afraid of offending the opinions and whims of the people. They are afraid of going against the cultural and societal trends that we see that go contrary to Scripture. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator. But we cannot just look and say them, them, them. We do the same thing in our own lives. We compromise in our own lives. It is easy to point our finger at others and, hey, well, you can say it. It's fun, too, right? It makes us feel good about ourselves. But we have to look first at ourselves. We have to examine our own life in the light of Scripture. How are we doing this very thing? We ought to be on our knees before our Lord, saying, Lord, point out our rebellion. Point out how we fear people rather than you, that I might repent of it and turn back to you. We have to ask ourselves soberly and seriously, do we fear God or do we fear man? Are we willing to look foolish in the eyes of the world and stand up for the truth of God's word, or would we rather compromise? Compromise in public and ask God for forgiveness in private. Beloved of God, we prayed this morning for those brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for our faith. Our faith. I point out time and again what a blessing it is to have a congregation here in this area, because it is such a vacation destination that we have, when it's nice outside, we have brothers and sisters from all over this country and other countries coming here, and they sit in those chairs next to you, and they are right in track with what we do each and every Lord's Day. They confess the same creeds that we confess. They sing the same songs that we sing. They preach, or they listen to the same preaching of the word. They have the same Bible, the same faith. And what a blessing it is to us to see that. It encourages us to see that there are so many other believers in the world that are right in line with us. It encourages congregation with such great brothers and sisters in Christ and be encouraged that they're not alone either. What a wonderful thing that is. But we know that brothers and sisters throughout the world are being killed for the very things that we do this morning. That they don't know week to week whether or not the church that they worked so hard and gave so sacrificially for will even be there next week. It might be burnt down, everything dragged out in the street and ruined. There's no repercussion for those who did it. The government looks the other way. They really don't care. Persecution for faith, for our faith, is going on seemingly unabated in other parts of the world. But let me tell you, persecution for being faithful to God and His word is not far off from us. Parts of God's word can't be taken literally because it borders on hate speech according to our culture. We see Christian colleges over and over again kowtowing to science, they say, and embracing evolution because they want to be looked on with regard by the science community, by the academics. How long until the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusiveness of the gospel, I'll say it right, is considered hate speech? See, people are okay with us saying Jesus is one way to God. Okay, they can do that. They're happy with that. But when we dare say Jesus is the only way to God, there's a problem. We're narrow-minded. were hateful. Well, then we're going to have to be considered that. Back to our passage. These men stood before God. They looked him in the eye, and they feared the people that were there rather than fearing him. Being the cowards that they were, they sent spies into the crowd then. They themselves backed off. They tried a less direct approach. They sent spies into the crowd that would kind of blend in, and they could act the part of being a faithful follower of Jesus as those who are enamored by his teaching, listening carefully in order to catch something that he might say, that they might be able to turn him over to the governor. Now, it's interesting how this is translated in verse 20. In the ESV, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere." It's an interesting translation of that word, dikaios. It's who pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be someone who was interested in knowing the righteousness that comes from Christ. But yet they weren't. They were in the employ of those religious leaders trying to get Jesus killed. So these spies come to Jesus. They pretend to be concerned with a very personal matter. They're coming to Jesus with a question concerning the paying of taxes to the Roman government. Now, there needs to be some background to this. We would look at that and say, well, taxes are a part of life, and they were, and they always have been. But there's something greater going on here. These people weren't coming, these spies weren't coming to Jesus just asking, should I pay taxes or not? They were talking about a very particular tax at this point. It was a tax that was levied by Rome against, or by Caesar, I should say, against every adult male Jew. And this was a perfect time to collect it, right? Because they were all coming to Jerusalem. Well, that made it easy to tick it off. And everyone came into Jerusalem. We'll take that denarius. Thank you very much. And we'll put it in the coffers back at the capital. So Israel, as you probably know at this point, Israel was a conquered nation. Israel was subject to the Roman government. Well, in order to pay for the services of the government, the Romans exacted a tax, or sometimes called a tribute, from subject people. This wasn't aimed only at the Jews, understand, but any conquered people, any conquered ethnic group was taxed. That was a way for the government, of course, to make money. Well, this had a twofold purpose. First of all, like I just said, it was a way for the government to make money to pay for the operations of that government. You know, the Romans did great things. They built all sorts of roads that are actually still there. They built all sorts of public works and all that we can see the remnants of. And still, so it helped pay for those things. But more to the point, it reminded those who paid the tax that they were a subject people. It reminded them without a shadow of a doubt that they were not free, that they were under the rule of a foreign government. And in fact, that foreign government had the power to come in and demand tribute from them, demand tax from them, even if you didn't want to pay it. The tax in question, like I said, was required of every adult male in Judea, and it consisted of one coin, that denarius, that was worth roughly one day's wages. Well, this tax was a source of division among the Jews. It was painful to be reminded that you were not free, that you were subject to a foreign government. And, to add insult to injury, we might say, the coin had the image of Caesar on it, whatever Caesar was in power at that time. The coin had the image of Caesar on it, which by itself might not be so bad, except the inscription on it made the claim that Caesar was high priest. See, to the Romans, this coin had a very religious significance. It had a picture of their deity on it, Caesar. Caesar claimed himself to be God, and he was the high priest of the cult of Caesar. So this was very distasteful to the Jews. not only to have to pay that tax, but to use this coin to pay that tax that had a claim to be God by Caesar on it. So this was a very loaded, hot-button topic that the spies brought up. You see, they thought they had Jesus on the horns of the dilemma. They were doing to him what he did to them not that long ago. Kind of a either-or situation, right? So they come to Jesus and they ask him, after flattering him, isn't this sad? It makes it worse. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. I don't know how they could keep a straight face saying that. And show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Well, obviously, they didn't believe a word of that. Or they would have repented. They would have listened to him. They would have done what he said. But that aside, they try and butter him up and flatter him. And then they pop the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They got it. You can see him, you know, there was a cartoon wringing their hands, smiling. They got him. You see, if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful, oh boy, there's going to be a riot. Because he is going to be seen as a traitor to Israel. He would be in danger of not only being arrested, but being attacked by the crowds, of being torn apart, of being killed. They didn't like that tax. They were looking for a way to get out of that. But if he says, no, it's not lawful, well, they got him that way too, because then they can go, and we're told in Mark's parallel version of this that among those spies that were sent in were Herodians, were Jews that had gone to the other side, that were on the side of the Roman government. If Jesus says, no, it's not lawful to do this, then the spies can have Jesus arrested for sedition, for causing rebellion against the Roman government. They got him either way. There's no way for Jesus to get out of this. But our Lord Jesus knows what they're trying to do. And once more, he, of course, outmaneuvers them. He outsmarts them. He looks at them and he says, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And of course, they produce one. Well, it's Caesar's. You don't have to look at it. They know what's on it, right? Now, this is clever. Jesus has these spies show him a denarius. They have to reach into their own pocket to pull one of these out. They're carrying it around. They have it with them. Well, if it was so distasteful to them, if they were really asking and on the fence, well, is it lawful to do this, Jesus? Is it not lawful? We're waiting for you to clear this up for us. By the way, I have a bunch of them. Well, they've already made their mind up on the matter, haven't they? They seem to have no problem paying this tax. They had the coin with them. And so he does this in order to demonstrate, hey, look, these guys are asking this question. They already have one. So let's see what your denarius says, Jesus asked them. Well, of course, it has Caesar's likeness on it. And then he answers their fake question, of course, in a manner that they didn't expect. This is how Jesus works. He answers yes and no. He does both, and they don't know what just hit him. The coin has Caesar's image on it. Give it to him. It is due him. It is right to give it to him. But it is right also to give to God what is due to God. Don't give to Caesar what is God's, and don't give to God what is Caesar's in that aspect. Well, of course, this shames them. They don't know what to do with that, and it utterly silences them. They weren't expecting that. Now, it's tempting to go from here to a full-fledged doctrine of how Christians ought to look at government and ought to act in government. But this isn't the place for that. We can go to Romans chapter 13 and other places in the New Testament where the apostles expand on this. And in fact, I'll read this for you. You can turn there if you want. Romans chapter 13. This is where Paul deals with how Christians ought to view and interact with a secular government. I'll be reading Romans 13 starting at verse 6. The apostle writes, for because of this, the protection and justice afforded by the government, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now think about that for a moment. Think about when Paul wrote this and who he was talking about. More than likely, Paul is referring to the Roman government under Nero. Not a godly government. Not a holy government. This is a very secular, very pagan government that was bent on persecuting Christians. And yet Paul tells us, going off of what the Lord Jesus tells us, pay taxes because it is owed to that government. They have the right to do that. Give to them what is due to them. But again, give to God what is due to God. As we sojourn here in this life, we are not exempt from paying taxes because we are Christians. Instead, we recognize that governments are established by God, and it is our duty to pay our taxes. It is our duty to obey the laws of the land until those laws go against God's word. Then it is clear that we are to obey God rather than men. And in this, we have a perfect example in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in both regards. He perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. He perfectly obeyed the law that was given by his heavenly Father, perfectly kept it his entire life, and he perfectly kept and obeyed that admonition that he just gave. He gave to Caesar what was Caesar's, and he did it perfectly. Jesus feared God and not man. He was obedient to God, and he rendered to God what was owed that obedience. And he was obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order that your sins and my sins would be atoned for, in order that we would be reconciled to and have peace with God by grace through faith in him. Beloved of God, we have this table set before us this morning, not only to remind us of Jesus' sacrifice, but to assure us once more that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and that his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who fear God rather than men. You take your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as I read the words of instruction and institution given to us by the Apostle Paul. He writes this to the churches who are doing what we're doing this morning, coming to the Lord's table. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."